Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place. And it's that breastplate we're going to think about as we pray. Heavenly Father, we've read about your grace, how your righteousness comes to us as both a gift, as the gift of Christ, yet one which we must take by faith and put into practice. We pray as we think now about how that applies to our lives, that we would be well defended from the enemy's attacks by this righteousness that you give. Amen. Now, that last hymn we sang was an adaptation of one by Martin Luther, who was the great 16th century German Reformation leader. Now, he certainly knew about spiritual conflict, about the spiritual battle he was in. Maybe you have heard a particular story. His writings record he had several encounters with the devil. And one of them, he was was hiding in Wartburg Castle. He was writing his translation of the Bible into everyday German. The devil appeared to him in his room in the form of a monk. At least, I think it was a devil appearing in the form of a monk. And accused him, listing his sins, listing all the ways in which he had failed. Some say he was actually writing them on the wall. And Luther got rid of them by grabbing his inkwell and throwing it at him. And scared the devil off, apparently. Now, almost certainly, that story is not true. In all the places where Luther stayed, apparently, you can now find ink stains on the wall that have been put there for the benefit of the religious tourists who've come to see them. But it makes a point. He was someone who really did feel a full attack of the enemy, and sometimes in very direct and supernatural ways. Not only was he persecuted by the people who wanted to destroy him and his message, but actually in quite very direct supernatural ways, he felt oppressed by the enemy. And historically, that man Luther actually played a huge part in equipping us to take our stand against the enemy. It's not the ink he threw at the wall that counts, but the ink he put on the page. Luther's great achievement was to bring to light again a most important teaching in the Bible, which had been long forgotten and obscured. Luther rediscovered the means to true righteousness, the way of being right in the eyes of God. We call it justification by faith. It means having a right standing in God's eyes. And we're going to see that in the armor of God in Ephesians, this has a key role. Paul pictures it here as the breastplate of righteousness. For the Roman soldier on which this metaphor is based, the breastplate was the single biggest piece of armor. It protected the chest and the abdomen and the back as well. It covered the heart and the lungs and all those rather essential, yet also rather vulnerable organs that you can't really do without. And this righteousness performs a similar role for us, spiritually speaking. It's what defends us against the most potent attacks of the enemy, the things that really threaten our spiritual life to the core. Now, if you are not yourself a Christian, then play special attention, because in the first half of this sermon, what I'm going to say is actually fundamental to understanding what being a Christian is all about. It's going to be the way to be completely free from all that is wrong in your life and its consequences and this world, and to know peace and salvation from your sins, to have actual a relationship with God that is a real and living force in your life. If you're a Christian, though, don't relax, because it continues to be utterly central to us living and enjoying the Christian life and being useful to God and other people all the way through our lives. For all of us, it is the single most significant defense we have against the spiritual evils that present a constant threat to our lives and our faith. Our defense against the enemy's accusations, then, is this righteousness. And we're going to see that there are actually two dimensions to having that breastplate in place. There's the one we've mentioned. We need to be justified by faith, right in the eyes of God. But we're also going to see that as a result of that, we also need to be holy in our lives. We have to be right in the way we actually live our lives as well. So we're going to start with the first of these, which was the insight that Luther brought to light. And it gets to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. The most profound exposition of that in the Bible was in those verses in Romans, which Rebecca read to us. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, says Romans chapter 3, verse 21, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So it's from Jesus, through faith in Jesus. And there's no difference. Everyone has sinned, falls short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. The basic idea is that every single one of us, every human being, has in some way or other sinned before God, fallen far short of his standards. And that brings us under his judgment, if you like. It's an awful prospect. And we can't do anything to put that right. In fact, our efforts, religiously speaking, to be good, actually add to the problem, if anything. Because when we set out to try to be good and religious, we end up feeling a bit proud of ourselves because we're so good, or maybe hypocritically looking down upon other people. Trying to be good doesn't work. It makes it worse. But God, in his mercy, has provided a way for us to be right in his eyes, for our relationship with him to be restored and not poisoned. God, his perfect Son, died on the cross as what the Bible calls a sacrifice of atonement. That is, as a kind of sacrifice that paid a price. It's like an exchange was being offered. He's saying, accept this sacrifice that's been made on your behalf. Accept it simply by faith in Jesus. And if you do that, your sins become his. That's what he's dying for on the cross. And his goodness, his righteousness, becomes yours. And that's how forgiveness works, you see. That's how you're forgiven, justified in God's eyes. Not by working really, really hard to be a good and better person, but by simply accepting the gift from someone who's already perfect. And God has promised that if we believe in Jesus, then when he looks at us, it's like he's looking at Jesus, and not the messy, smelly person that we are. Now that idea is really basic, really central to the Christian message. It's so, so important. And actually, you rarely hear it. It's actually, you know, the exact opposite of what most people think being a Christian is about. Most people, if you ask them what is a Christian about, it would basically boil down to being trying hard to be good so that you please God and hopefully are nice to other people. And we're saying, no, it's the exact opposite of that. It's realizing that you're not good in yourself, but God has given you a gift. And simply accepting it. Now, if that comes as news to you, then you really do need to get to grips with that, wrestle with it, you know, see if that rings true to you, makes an impact on your life. I'd love to speak with you about that myself, or I can direct you to someone, or maybe you already know someone that you trust as a Christian who can perhaps explain that again to you, because it's really important. We don't please God by trying to be good. We simply accept the gift he's given to us by faith that wipes our sins away. But we need to take that a step further this morning, because we're interested in how specifically this defends us against the evil around us, if you like, particularly the devil. Now, if Colossians chapter 2 is especially helpful here as well. I've referred you to this before, but I think this verse is pretty crucial. Chapter 2, verse 13. And that's page 1183 in a chapel Bible. Which says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code," or it could be written record, "with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." Now that really is a restatement of what we've already just discussed. Justification. The record of our sins, of the broken laws that stand against us, destroyed and wiped clean. But now comes this connection with the spiritual battle that we're in. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Powers and authorities is a way that Paul uses to speak of these evil spiritual powers, if you like. So the enemy is disarmed, neutralized by what Jesus did on the cross. That has vast implications in the cosmic order of things. That's how one day everything is going to be sorted out. But it also has huge implications for the immediate realities of my life and of your life. You can picture it like this. You remember a couple of weeks ago we said, well, this enemy's primary goal is to separate mankind from God and so seal our doom, if you like. He does so by trapping us in sin. He tempts us to disobey. And then when he does, turns upon us. "You have broken the law of God. You're for it now. You're one of mine now." And if we resist, he doesn't like it. In various places in the Bible, this enemy is portrayed as the accuser, the great sort of prosecutor, who skewers us with this long list of our sins and failings. Like a prosecutor in court, as if he stands in front of the judge and says, "Well, look at this one, God. See the account of broken laws and promises against their name. Look how they have lied and cheated and loved other gods and indulged themselves at others' expense. Look how they have hated and spat upon your holy name." You see, the devil, if you like, uses the list of broken laws not only to pin us down, but also to pin God down too. Because he's saying, if you like, "Well, you are a just and holy God, so you say. You judge without favor, so you must find them guilty. You must punish them." And the most dreadful, awful thing is that the accuser is right. He must. No other verdict is possible. And this is the most terrifying attack in the devil's armory. It's not when he tells lies about God. It's when he tells the truth about you. That's when you have to worry. And there is only one defense. Only one defense against it. But it is a defense guaranteed to work. We've already read it. "He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written record that was against us, nailing it to the cross." Those sins are paid for. The account is clear. The list is blank. There is no case to answer. Case dismissed. Prisoner may go free. And so the enemy and his forces are disarmed. Or to return to the original metaphor, we are protected, heart and soul, by the righteousness of Jesus that covers us. Counted to us, not because we're goody-goody churchy people, but because we believe in him. Just because we know we can't do it ourselves and must trust in Jesus for us. So when you begin your Christian life, this is the reality that sort of invades and takes over and sets you marvelously, wonderfully free. Wow! It just doesn't count against me anymore. Do I deserve that? No, but it's mine anyway. But of course, that doesn't or shouldn't finish then on the day you become a Christian, as if after that, well, now you're a Christian. Now you've got to get it right, haven't you? No, it's the reality that informs every day thereafter. Having the breastplate in place means consciously depending on and relying upon what Jesus has done for you every day. In the face not just of the devil's lies, but also of the devil's truths. Do not be tempted into thinking that the way to avoid the accusations is simply by trying to be good. You may well be a Christian with a new nature, but the old you lingers on, and there will be plenty of painful truths, past and present, that the enemy brings to mind. Your defense is never, well, actually, God, I'm not a sinner, you know. It's, Jesus has died for me. That is always your defense. Never, I'm not a sinner, but Jesus has died for me, a sinner. Now, pastorally speaking, this attack, if you like, when people feel accusation happening against them, that they're too wicked, too bad for God, it manifests in an obvious way when people feel a conscious burden of unresolved guilt. That is where there's definitely something you need to be sorry about. This is no doubt the case with a number of us here, I'm sure. We bear a burden. We're sitting here in church this morning with a huge burden on our hearts. Perhaps that's because of some big thing from the past that we've done and we simply cannot put behind us. We can't just forget about. Maybe you've had an affair, for example. Maybe you've committed a crime that's never been discovered. You know, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about, perhaps. Or it might simply be some major slip-up you've made since coming to university or starting a new job. Could be one one-off thing that sits on your conscience and the devil nags you about. Or possibly it could be some ongoing besetting issue that regularly drags us down. An addiction, perhaps. If nobody in this room has a problem with internet pornography, I will eat my mouse in front of you all. I don't know who you are, of course, but the enemy does. And he reminds you regularly, doesn't he? This gets to the point sometimes when you hate and despise yourself utterly. But there is a defense against these attacks. And it's not you going and straightening out your life, making yourself righteous. It's you depending upon the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ and putting on the righteousness that he provides. If you need to talk about an issue like that, that's what a pastor is for, or I can point you to other people who can talk about it. But this breastplate does not just defend us against the big conscious things. It also protects us from a rather more pervasive thing, that vague, undefined dissatisfaction with ourselves we often feel. You see, it's not that you've obviously broken some commandment and your conscience is eating you from inside. It's just that you're just not really very happy with yourself. You know, you're just not very pleased with your spiritual life or your family life or the way you live out there in the world and interact with people. It all just falls a bit short somehow. It's just a bit unsatisfactory. And you think, well, I'm not really, really wicked, but I'm just a little bit rubbish, you know. Ever feel like that? I wrestle with that kind of thing a great deal. It's not that I'm regularly prompted by guilt feelings that I'm too dreadfully wicked to be a pastor. It's just that I regularly feel I'm not quite good enough, really. And you know, that's the enemy too. Not just when there's some huge weight on your conscience, but also when there's just that sense of not quite right. That's the enemy too. And he knows what he's doing. Why accuse you of some specific sin that you could then easily go away, repent of, and be free from, when he can drag you down with this sort of vague unease that you can never quite pin down and work out what it is? Here is the answer. Not, first and foremost, get out there and pull your socks up. Nor, fundamentally, look inside yourself to find out where those thoughts come from in your own psyche. It's look to Jesus and remember, call to mind, take and apply to your heart what he has done for you. You are right in the eyes of God. You are valid, accepted, significant, holy, good, and loved, and everything else, simply because Jesus has died for you. That's what grace means. Nothing you can do to make him love you more. Nothing you can do to make him love you less. And nothing the enemy can say or do either. Take that to heart, and the enemy is disarmed. His most violent attacks will roll off your armor like water from a duck's back. In a moment, we see how we apply this practically in our lives. But let's first of all pause and sing about this wonderful grace that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing Wonderful Grace. So the first implication of the breastplate of righteousness is the need to depend upon the righteousness of Christ for us to be justified by faith. And it was this and not his accuracy with the inkwell that protected Luther from the many spiritual attacks he experienced. But there's another dimension to it as well. As well as being righteous by faith, there's also the need to be righteous in our own lives and the way we live. Now that is in fact how Paul uses the word in the book of Ephesians itself. If you look back to chapter 4 verse 22, it says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And this clearly here is talking about the righteousness is actually about living a holy life. Notice that in the big scheme of things, this is still something that happens by the grace of God working in us. It's the result of what Jesus has done for us. We don't take any credit for it, but it's something that we do have to participate in rather than simply receive as a gift, if you see what I mean. Verses 26 and 27 give one little sort of hint, or one example of how this works out in the spiritual battle context. Verse 26, "In your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." So that's one little example. The devil, you see, is defeated on the cross, but he keeps coming back for another go at us. I remember as a young teenager being home alone, and for some reason I watched a couple of movies back to back. Or maybe I was flicking from one channel to another, I can't remember. But the first of the movies was called Dead Calm. I don't know if you've seen it. But there's a couple on a yacht, and they pick up a castaway who turns out to be a psycho who tries to take over and do them in. And eventually, after various gruesome events, that poor little doggy, I don't know, but after various gruesome events, they think they've got rid of this evil enemy. They chuck him overboard, unconscious, and then they relax. Phew, the battle is over. But of course, he's been hanging on to a rope, trailing off the back of the ship. And the next thing you know, he's back on board with his hands round Nicole Kidman's neck. My adrenaline was racing a bit, and so I flicked channels to Aliens 2. And you may know if you see this in the final sequence, Sigourney Weaver rescues this little girl from the alien hive, where she's going to be, you know, having an alien grow out of her belly. They They get onto the shuttle and they escape to the mothership. And you think, phew, they're away. And then there's that shock moment when you realise the alien queen has clung on to the underside of the shuttle and suddenly appears in the loading bay. And all seems lost until Sigourney finds the exoskeleton and finally expels the alien into outer space. But after watching these two moments, these two films with their shock moments, I didn't sleep particularly well that night all by myself at home. But those, if you like, are pictures, if you like, of how the devil is beaten, but he keeps coming back for more. Like those villains in those movies. And you can think of it like this. In our spiritual battle, faith in Christ alone breaks the stranglehold that the enemy has upon us. But it's still possible for him to gain a foothold upon us. You see the distinction? Stranglehold broken, and yet there can still be a foothold. Like the psycho and the boat, or the alien queen and the shuttle, he hangs on to whatever he can in order to reassert his influence. And even when we're justified in God's eyes, when sin remains in our lives, the enemy can get a grip upon us. And of course, sin always does remain in our lives. It's still possible for him then to have an oppressive effect on our life, our relationships, our health, our spirits, our assurance of faith, our prayer and worship, our witness, our service, and everything. So this little example we have here in Ephesians chapter 4 of anger, it doesn't of course mean that all anger is wrong and sinful. Jesus himself was angry at times. There are certain situations where it's a sin not to be angry, I think. But it's talking here about unresolved anger. Anger that eats away within and is, as you were, anger that you go to sleep on at night. Anger that's self-serving or self-justifying. Anger that fuels sin and is fed by spite and unforgiveness. Anger that hangs like that trailing rope in the sea behind the boat that the psycho can grab hold of and use to climb back on board your life. But of course that is just one little example. The point is, we have a responsibility, by the grace of God, not to allow anything in our lives that can serve his purpose in gaining a foothold. As the passage we've read says, we have to put off the old self, corrupted by deceitful desires, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So righteousness is God's gift, but it's our responsibility to put it on and live it out once given. Many believers do indeed live lives free from the enemy's stranglehold, but oppressed by his footholds. And as a result, they're held back in what they can achieve for the Lord, but also in what they can receive from him. Their Christian life is unfruitful and frankly miserable. If you feel that you might be in this category, and I'm sure to some extent we all are, one way or another, well, don't allow that to become that vague lurking and unease and disquiet that I mentioned before. That's the enemy's condemnation, not the Spirit's conviction. Instead, allow God to address you specifically. Pick up a passage like the one we've looked at, Ephesians chapter 4, chapters 4 and 5. Read through it step by step. Allow God to show you where your practical righteousness is deficient, where the chinks in your armour are, where the enemy can still hang on. Then seek his grace and help as to how this foothold can be broken. And take heart as you do that, because it can be done. We're not talking an impossible task here. You'll never be perfect, but you can over time break off foothold after foothold that the enemy has. All you're really doing is putting into practice what's already been done for you on the cross. It's grace applied with strength supplied. You're not in it alone. Even more so if, as you should, you share your particular issues and struggles with trusted Christian friends and supporters who can provide accountability for prayer and encouragement and vice versa. I hope that that's something that happens quite naturally amongst you and your friends and your husband and wives and so on. Even then, of course, it doesn't make it easy. Your sinful nature retains its bad habits. You're immersed in a world and culture that is anti-God, where deceit and sin are rooted deep, and the enemy does fight back. But you're not alone. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil, or the evil one. Now, in certain cases, people need special help where the enemy has a strong grip. Most obviously, as example, if people have been deeply involved in the occult, they often need particular help to get free of something like that. But the vast majority of the time, the prayer, deliver us from evil, is answered simply when we repent of the sin that he is using to oppress us and trust Christ. And remember, the simplest way to put on the breastplate of righteousness is not to expose yourself to temptation in the first place, just to be your own answer to the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes the step needed is so simple. One student I know lived in a shared house and made the simple resolution that he would never log on to the internet when he was alone in his room, but only in the living room or when he was in some kind of public space. A very simple way to defend himself against temptations. Another person I know made the simple resolve that when she went shopping, she would only take cash, because then she would know how much she could spend and not be tempted by the credit card. There's another example that I like to give in my hall of residence. When I was a student, there was a Jewish girl, and she had a very elegant means by which she could be hospitable to guests, even male guests, but not be either tempted or give the appearance of it. And it was simply this. Let me demonstrate. One of the most effective defenses that we have against this particular temptation is this: an open door. You see, she'd invite you in even as a single male, but she'd never close the door. Very simple, and yet extremely effective spiritual defense against both real temptation and against allegations of things going wrong. Simple yet effective. You know what I mean? If you start the right way, it's easy to keep your armor on all the way through. But it's not that easy all the time. Let's not pretend any of us have the resources within ourselves to live a righteous life. Ultimately, righteousness and holiness are the gift of God in Jesus. And whether it's the world of student parties or office politics, family tensions, or your own private mind world, we can't keep the enemy away altogether. He will find his way through the external defenses and go for the heart. So you need your breastplate in place. And I need my breastplate in place, so that when the day of evil comes, we may be able to stand our ground. And when we have done everything else, installed the net nanny, cancelled the credit card, left the door open, we stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, and we thank you for the wonderful truth that in Christ we are justified. That because he died on the cross to pay for our sins, the record of all that we have done to offend you and harm our brothers and sisters is wiped clean. As a result, we can stand unashamed before you, and that when the enemy attacks us and accuses us, there is no case to answer. He is disarmed and has no stranglehold upon us anymore. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would all realize this truth and live in the freedom that it delivers us. But I also pray, Father, that it wouldn't just be a theoretical thing, but something that we live out in our lives. I pray, Father, that just as you break the devil's stranglehold on us, you will also break his footholds too. And here we know, Father, we need to get involved. We need to know where we fail you, where we break your law, where we give those footholds to the enemy. So show us, we pray, not by vague unease, but by specific and clear ways in which we need to repent and change so the enemy cannot get a grip. Help us to live righteous lives, I pray, especially where there are deep issues of addiction or unresolved serious problems from the past. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your grace would be what speaks to our hearts, so that even if we feel challenged and accused, we know where to turn for the answer. In Jesus' name, then, we pray for his grace to touch every heart here this morning. Amen.